This illustration has nothing to do with my sermon, but I heard an illustration this morning, Dr. Michael Youssef from Church of the Apostles, that was so good that you will hear it again sometime. I'll share it with you now just to get you to thinking before we get started this morning. He was talking about this tribe that was discovered many years ago. And in this tribe, there was one man that was elected democratically by the tribe to be king for a period of 7 years. And for those 7 years, this man would have free reign. He had access to all the wealth, all the riches, all the women, all the resources, all the facilities, everything. He ruled over it. He could use it in any way he wanted. It was his, every bit of it, for 7 years. And he ruled in any way he chose. The only thing that could not be changed by the king during his 7 years was that he could not decree that you could go longer than 7 years. And he could not decree what would happen at the end of that 7 years. Because at the end of that 7 years, every time a king served, they had to be killed. And then another one would come in and serve for 7 years and had to be killed. But during those 7 years, they had free reign of everything. And there were people, you think, well, nobody'd want to be king under those circumstances. In that tribe, the men were clamoring to be king. Everyone wanted to be king. And he said the application of that to us is if we're living for the things of this world and investing our time, our money, our talents, our resources in the things of this world, it's like desiring to be king for 7 years, but at the end you're going to die and it's all over. Boy, did that make me think. And I say it doesn't relate to this, but actually it really does. Because one of the things that we're going to realize today in looking at the topic is that there are two kingdoms that really do exist. And these two kingdoms are warring against each other. The one kingdom knows that the ultimate defeat is already against them. And so what they want to do before that ultimate defeat comes is wreak as much havoc as they can in the meantime. To destroy as many, confuse as many, frustrate as many as they can in the meantime. And so we're going to talk about these two literal kingdoms in just a minute. It's the sixth week in the series Roots, things that every Christian ought to know. It's about things that this series is about things that form the foundation of our faith because we want to be rooted in a firm Christianity. And one of the biggest reasons I feel why people in churches are so deceived and go in false directions or are brought in by cults or drop out altogether even is because they're really not sure what they believe and why they believe it. We grew up singing the song, and I like the catchiness of the song. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. We talk that. I don't know if I want that old-time religion because the old-time religion, in my experience, was always a very good emotional experience, an uplifting experience, an inspirational experience for a moment, but I never felt like I was really taught what I believed and why I believed it. I don't want the old-time religion in that sense. I want to be able to go to Scripture and be able to prove the faith, defend the faith. If you look at the statistics that between the ages of 18 and 25, our Southern Baptist young people drop out of church for the most part, about 80% of them. And only a very, very small percentage ever find their way back in. And that tells me that once they go off to a college or university or into the workplace, that they're then confronted with theories and thoughts and ideas and philosophies that don't jive with what they've heard in Sunday school all their life. And pretty soon, just knowing that Joseph had a coat of many colors and that David slew Goliath, pretty soon that doesn't hold up against a theory of evolution or the cosmic explosion theory or something else. It just doesn't hold up. And so we lose them. And Christianity begins to be viewed as a religion for the weak-minded, for those who need a crutch, something more. But in this series, we're wanting to be more firmly rooted and go to Scripture and see that there is wonderful evidence for what we're talking about and what we believe, and we need to know it. So in the first weeks of this series, we've talked about the Bible, 2 weeks long. We talked about the attributes of God. We talked about the Trinity, easy subject, ha-ha. And we've talked about prayer. Today, we've got angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. It's a lot to bite off in 1 week, but we're going to try hard. The first thing I want to start with today is talking about a spiritual world. A world that we cannot see. Now, let me just say, some of this today is going to sound like science fiction. I'll admit that right off. Because there are some things we're going to talk about today that we cannot, because we cannot see them, smell them, feel them, touch them, experience them in that way, we have a difficult time wrapping our minds around why it happens or what it really is. But I want you to stick with me, and I want us to go to Scripture and look at this. I want to start with 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. In the Old Testament story there, it says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, it's about Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the guy was going, have you counted how many we got and how many they got? But then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. May I say that if we could see at this very moment the spiritual world that is going on all around us, we would probably fall over dead of a heart attack. But there is another world that we cannot see. Elisha did a very good job of pointing that out here. His servant thought they were outnumbered. It looked that way from every physical indication, from every human understanding. But he couldn't see the whole picture. There was a whole lot more going on than what his eyes could see. And again, I want to say there's another dimension to this world that we live in. And sure, I admit again, I'm going to say, repeat myself several times today, I know we can't see it, but it's just as real as the world that we are aware of. And what goes on there has consequences. And be careful you pay attention to this. What goes on in that world, in that dimension, has consequences for us in our visible world. So, what's out there in that spiritual world? Well, there are other inhabitants. And again, I know this sounds like science fiction, but stick with me. These other inhabitants exist around us. To start with, some are called angels. Some are called angels. Let me just be honest with me here. Answer a question for me. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I'm not trying to make a point. And so some of you are already not going to vote because you're scared. Oh, well, I might be wrong or I might be right and it may look like I'm arrogant or something. You know, wrong or right, we're here to learn. And one of the reasons I feel like I didn't learn as much as I could have in school is I was always afraid I was going to get something wrong. So I didn't ask questions a lot of time, because there were always people in class that did ask extremely stupid questions, and it was embarrassing, and I didn't want to be one of those kids that asked stupid questions. And so I just left a lot of things unanswered, and I wish I'd asked more. But we have had so much mixed teaching in all of our experiences about angels that we could probably fill a book with the different ideas that we have all been taught about angels. How many of you have ever heard at a funeral, "Well, old granny is up there as an angel in heaven now"? Well, your little baby Susie who passed is now one of God's angels. You ever heard something like that? True or false? When a child of God who is a believer in Jesus Christ and is saved and is bound for heaven, when a child of God dies and goes to heaven, we become an angel. True or false? True, raise your hand. False, raise your hand. I quit. You guys are smarter than I thought. I was hoping to point somebody out and just die laughing at them. No, I wasn't going to do that. Let's ask the question, what are angels? I'm really glad that you know that, because that's a huge false teaching through a lot of church life right there. We're going to get to it. But angels, what are angels? Angels are created spiritual beings without physical bodies. Angels are created spiritual beings. They're mentioned many times throughout Scripture. 108 times angels are mentioned in the Old Testament. 165 times angels are mentioned in the New Testament. So angels are real. They exist. They were created by God. In Hebrews 1:13-14, says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So they are spiritual beings. They are spirits. Psalm 148:1-5. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens." By the way, for those of y'all that don't like repetitious stuff and new contemporary songs, you're going to be upset in heaven, because there's a lot of repetition in the Psalms and stuff that we sing. I mean, a lot of repetition. And you hear that, "Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him." And some of you are saying, "Get to the next verse." Well, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." So they're created beings. This means they are created entirely separate from human beings. And again, I want to repeat to make myself clear, at no point will we ever become angels, and at no point will angels ever become human. Clear? Okay. Second thing, angels are personal spiritual beings. They have a moral capacity. A moral capacity. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, I'm going to just run through some of the verse references here. I'm not going to read, if I read every verse that we're going to be talking about today, it would be a 3-hour sermon. I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to break it into three parts for that. I'm going to let you do some homework. In your bulletin is every scripture reference I'm using today. I challenge you to go home and go through these scriptures and read them word for word to see what they say. But angels, first of all, have the capacity to choose between right and wrong. We can find evidence of that in several places in Scripture, among them 2 Peter 2, verse 4. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, we see that they have an intellectual capacity. We see from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, they have an emotional capacity. There are many places in Scripture that talks about the might of angels, but Psalm 103, verse 20 talks about that they are powerful. They are mighty. In Luke 1, 26 and 27, Gabriel had to travel from the presence of God to Nazareth. So angels are limited in space and knowledge. Angels are not omnipresent, always present everywhere like God is. Angels must go from place to place, similar to how we must go from place to place. And so they're limited in space and knowledge. Angels don't know everything that will happen. They are not omniscient, all-knowing. Mark 13, 32 is one of the scripture verses that talks about that. But we know that even, I've said this before, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but, you know, when somebody comes out, and this happens about once every 2 or 3 years, somebody on some religious TV show or organization or something will come out and say that they have figured up, based on the prophecies in the scripture and the number of weeks in Daniel and the number of days it talks about here and there, they have figured up that the Lord is going to return on May the 29th, around midday or something. Go ahead and plan a picnic that day. Jesus may return, but it probably ain't going to be on May 29th then, just because they said so. Because Scripture says that no one knows the day or the hour. Only who? The Father. Only the Father knows. So angels don't know everything that's going to happen. They do not marry. They don't have the same type of relationships that humans do. So, guys, be careful how you say to your woman, boy, she's an angel, because she might not marry you if you say that. Angels do not marry. They don't have the same kind of relationships that human beings do. They are immortal. They are immortal. Angels are created, but they don't die. Luke 20 goes into some of that. They can appear in a physical way. They can appear in dreams. They can appear in other forms. Luke 1, Matthew 1, Daniel 10. You can go to your concordance in your Bible if you have a study Bible, or just Google it and find numerous scripture references to this, that they can appear in many, many different ways. In fact, Hebrews even tells us at some point, and I catch this, Hebrews even tells us that some have entertained angels unaware. How you like that one? You hear these stories, and I don't want to get all media sensational or anything, because, you know, Hollywood will make a movie about it and try to sell $1 million, and people will think then they know everything there is to know about angels because they've seen the movie. That's ridiculous. But anyway, how many of you have ever heard of, like, somebody having an accident and someone helped them out and the car exploded, caught on fire, the ambulance got there a short time later, and they said, well, where is the guy that pulled me out? The ambulance driver said, what do you mean? There's nobody in sight around here. There's nobody here. I don't know conclusively that that's always an angel, but I think probably at times that may be evidence of an angel appearing in literal physical form, that we have entertained angels unaware. And so we don't have the answers to all that, but angels can appear in various forms. All right, let's ask the question, when were angels created? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say. However, we do know it had to be before the physical universe was created. It had to be before the Garden of Eden. It had to be before man was created. Why? Well, one example is just even from the book of Job. In God basically speaking to Job here, says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So obviously the angels were there as God was in his creative work of creating our physical universe before man was even created. So angels were present at that time. So when exactly? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But we know that it was sometime before the physical creation of our universe. How many angels are there? We don't know. Another we don't know. But let's look at Daniel 7, verse 10. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So here's a good answer for you. How many angels are there? Lots. That's all I can say. Lots. Lots. So what do angels do? They sit on clouds and play harps all day long. No. I started, if it hadn't have been 3 or 4 minutes, about 3 minutes, 54 seconds long, I was just more time than I wanted to take because I got a lot of notes today. But I found the best Tom and Jerry cartoon. There's a Tom and Jerry cartoon where it's, you know, Tomcat gets slammed by the door. He falls over dead. His body, his angel, he comes out and goes up a staircase into heaven and becomes an angel and gets his little wings and everything. It's the cutest thing in the world. But we look at that stuff growing up, and we get these kinds of subliminal messages put into our head that this is what it's about. But what, in fact, I'll be the first to say, growing up, and I had the image I had of angels and even of heaven and what eternity will be like and everything. I didn't want to go to hell, but I honestly thought, well, God, that's going to get kind of boring just sitting around in church all the time. And that's what we think. Let me tell you something. We really, 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 and there's no way I can manipulate this. I can't force you to do this. But we really, really, really need to start learning more about worship here, or we really are going to have a high learning curve when we get to heaven. Because worship is, you know, I heard a guy say this week, and it broke my heart. It really broke my heart. He asked me the question, how did I like the worship in the group that we were in? And I said, well, it was good. It was good, you know. I'm a little biased. I happen to think we've got one of the best praise and worship bands around. And so I kind of compare to our praise and worship band, and I didn't think it was up to that standard. But, you know, the atmosphere of worship was great. I'm not even talking about the quality of the guitar playing or the whatever. The atmosphere of worship was great. God met with us. He was present. The worship was wonderful. And I'm sitting there trying to be macho and fight back tears, and my wife's letting it go and crying, and we're just worshiping. And so I said, in that sense, it was great. And he said, worship is my least favorite time of a worship service. I said, are you serious? He said, yes. I said, why? He said, well, I don't like singing. And I don't like to sing. And I'm not really into music that much. And I just don't get anything out of it. Let me tell you something, folks. Let me just use your marriage as an example, if you're married. If you're not, imagine. In your marriage, if it is a chore for you to look your wife in the eyes and with every bit of passion and love in your body say, I cannot describe how much I love you, and let that intimacy out, then you got some issues we need to talk about. I'm really serious. If we can't sit in the presence of God and forget the style of music, forget the volume of music, forget the era of music that you're most comfortable with or like or anything else. We all have our preferences, like we all got thumbs. We all got preferences, but forget all that. If you cannot sit in the presence of a holy God and let your emotions, your spirit, your body, and everything else just say, God, I cannot describe how much I love you. And I cannot begin to fathom how much you love me. Then there are some issues in your relationship that need to be worked on. That I challenge you to let God work on them with you. Because that's what worship is. Listen, worship is intimacy with God and God with us. And many of us fill our lives with intimacy replacements. Men, a lot of men tend to fill their intimacy with busyness. Just get busy and do something. Don't know what to do, you do something. Don't have anything to do, you find something. You do it. You just get busy. And we're like Martha's in the kitchen, and we're fussing about the Marys that are there washing Jesus' feet. Now, we need to be Martha's sometimes and do that work in the kitchen, but sometimes we just need to sit at the feet of Jesus and just love on him and let him love us. That is something. And William, I don't envy your task, because that's something that William cannot make you do from a platform with a guitar or with songs. It's got to come from here. Well, what do angels do? Here we go. Here's the quick list. To start off with, they worship God. They glorify and worship God. Psalm 148, Isaiah 6, 2 and 3, and other verses in Scripture. Google it. They glorify and worship God. Second thing, they obey God's will. Third, they administer God's judgment. Wow. So they are kind of like the bailiffs in the court that help carry out God's judgment. Next, they serve as God's representative. How about when the angel appears to Mary and says, Mary, I got some news for you. You're going to have a baby. She says, what? And he announces that. How about when the angel appears to Joseph in a dream? He says, Joseph, it's okay. She wasn't unfaithful to you. So they're God's representative. Next, they accomplish God's work. Matthew 28:2, among other verses. And they will one day, according to Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is just one of the places that declare this, but they will announce Christ's return. Now, here's some things to remember about angels. First of all, we do not worship angels. We do not worship angels. In Revelation 19:10, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, no, John, what are you doing? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the angel says to him, John, get up, worship God, not me. You know, if you collect little angel figurines or something like that, there's nothing wrong with that. They're cute little angel things and all that. You may have little frogs with angel wings and little babies with angel wings and, you know, a tater with two things stuck in the top of it. It looks like an angel. And there's nothing wrong with collecting little angel figurines and things like that, or pictures of angels. Some of them are beautiful. But let me tell you something. There is an unhealthy fascination with angels in this country that is borderline worship. And the angels, if we could hear them, would say, "Stop it! Worship God!" And they point us to Him. So, first thing, we don't worship angels. Second, we do not pray to angels. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." That's it. That's the only mediator. And let me include in this while we're talking about it, not only do we not pray to angels, we do not pray to St. Gregory, we do not pray to St. Christopher, we do not pray to Mary, we do not pray to Saint anyone, Mr. anyone, or Mrs. anyone. We pray to God through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between man and God that there is. That's it. Well, that's a brief summary of angels. Now we're going to get dark. What are demons? What are demons? And first of all, before I say anything, let me say this. Demons are real. Demons are real. Christians, you need to hear that. Now, I know there are extremes. There are some within the body of Christ who have a kind of an uber fascination with demons and think that if I stump my toe that a demon made me do it. There's a demon hiding behind every tree. Let me tell you something. Some things happen in this life because of the fall of man. Because we live in a fallen state. We live in a sinful world. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the covenant with God was broken. Sin entered into the world. We became finite human beings. We die. We get sick. We have to work. We have to toil. Some things happen because we live in a fallen world, period. It doesn't mean that there is a little demon throwing a dart at us every time something bad happens. But demons are real. So, what are demons? They are evil angels who sinned against God. Demons now continually work evil in the world. Since they are still angels, they will, of course, have many of the same attributes that we've just mentioned of angels. They were created, and they were created good, but by the account that we have in Genesis 3, they had already become evil, which reinforces what I said even about a characteristic of angels. They have a moral capacity. They have the ability to choose right or wrong. Look at Genesis 1:31. "And God saw everything He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Good so far, right? Well, let's skip on down to Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So, whoa, wait a minute. You got in Genesis 1, God saying everything he created was good. And now by Genesis 3:1, you've got a crafty, evil, dirty, rotten serpent tempting Eve. Something happened. Jude 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they," what? "Sinned." So at some point in that creation event, in that general time period, there was a rebellion, and some of the angels, including the most beautiful one, Lucifer, sinned. Well, who is Satan? Let's start there. Satan is a created being. Satan is an angel. You say, whoa, what? Satan is an angel? Absolutely. Satan didn't just rise up. You know, God always was, is, always will be. We have a hard time wrapping our brains around that, but we say that. I believe most of us believe that and trust that. And somehow we tend to think, okay, there's God on the good side, Satan on the bad side. They both always been, always will be, and all that. Wrong. Satan was created by God. A created being. An angel. I've already said the second thing. He was created by God. Yeah, angel created by God. Third, Satan served as a cherub, a high-ranking angel. In Ezekiel 28, 14 through 16, it says, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Well, Satan also rebelled against God. Satan rebelled against God. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So at one point, Satan rebelled against God and was cast out. Finally, Satan now opposes God in every way. In every way. So, here's a question. How does Satan and the demons relate to us? How does Satan and the demons relate to us? Well, first of all, they deceive us. They deceive us. That's one of their first and foremost job opportunities right there. They deceive us. They do that through false religions. They do that through false doctrine. They do that through false philosophies. They do that through even allowing us to go through the motions of what we call religion, but alter the truth just enough to miss the main point, that it's all about honoring God. I'm not going to go off on a tangent on this, and some of you may disagree with my direction on this, but in my opinion, based on what I read in Scripture, it's one thing for our evangelism strategies. In evangelism, we are to attempt to be all things to all people in order to win some for Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means if I'm around a group of sports fans going ballistic about sports and everything, I try to find an interest and show an interest and talk about sports and relate to sports, and we get on that so that we can have an opportunity to bond and create some kind of relationship there, ultimately with the goal of hoping that I can share Jesus Christ with that person. If I am with an intellectual professor from the university over here, then I'm probably going to talk with words that you don't recognize. I actually learned a few of them at some point in time in the dictionary and encyclopedia. And I'll talk about words and throw some things out there, and I find out, you know, somebody is studying, you know, biology or something like that. So, oh, wow, well, you know, one of my main papers that I wrote was on the effects of dichlorodiphenyl trichloroethane and chlorinated hydrocarbons and their effects on vertebrates. And in other words, how pesticides affect the spinal systems of vertebrates. And so they'll go, oh, well, I thought you were a preacher. Yeah, well, but I have some other interests too, and we'll talk about this. And I'm not going to do that with you or anybody else that's not interested in that, and I don't use it in any other way. But if I can do that and have that conversation with this person to let them know that we have something in common that we can talk about, ultimately with the hope of being able to share Jesus Christ, then I'm missing the point of trying, not faking it, not lying, but trying to be sympathetic and empathetic with everyone so that someone may eventually come to know Christ. That's the goal. That's our evangelism. However, there's a difference between that evangelism strategy outside the church and what we do in the church. And may I say, I'm not condemning all to hell that do this. I'm just saying the way I see Scripture, the way I interpret Scripture, there is nowhere that I find in Scripture where the church is supposed to offer services that are so comfortable and so much like the world that people who are lost and distant and far from Jesus Christ will feel right at home in your church. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. But I find that there to be a place where God is honored, Christ is adored and worshiped as the only way to God, and His Word is the standard of measurement for all. That's it. And I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest deceits of our day is that churches do anything and everything they can to be like the world in order to win the world. And let me tell you something, folks. We do not win the world with the world. The world can only be won with Jesus Christ. That's it. So they deceive us. You know what else they do? They attack us. How? Well, they promote division, doubt, cults. Some of the most obvious deacons I've ever seen in my life were deacons in my churches. I'm not even kidding. When a deacon will, 5 minutes before I go out to preach, confront me on a subject and thump me in my chest and back me up against the wall like that, and I say, whoa, I got to go preach in 5 minutes. I can't go out like this. I'm going to get on my knees and pray here. Brother, we got some differences here, but will you come down here and join me? And he says, you can do whatever the H you want to do, but I'm going to fire you, and walks out. Now, try to go preach a gospel sermon after that. Can I tell you what that is? Not trying to sound like Dana Carvey's character on Saturday Night Live, but, oh, could it be Satan? You know, it's exactly what that is. It's just, it's the evil one that can even infiltrate people in the church. Can even infiltrate division in the church. You know, all it takes to tear down a church is one person, just creating doubt or just a little discontentment. And Satan will take that and spread it like wildfire. That's how they work. How else do they work? They tempt us. They tempt us with worldliness. They tempt us with anger. They tempt us with worry. I got to tell you, that's if you ever really want to pray for me, and I hope you do, that's one of the ways I ask you to pray for me. That's one of my Achilles tendons that I'll just tell you, which, by the way, is killing me right now. That's why I keep walking like this. Tendonitis is not fun. But one of my Achilles tendons is really, I tend to worry. I wish, you know, Meemaw always says, oh, I don't worry about anything. She lies, too. But you know, worry, I do. I tend to worry. I tend to lose sleep trying to fix things in my head. I tend to get anxiety-ridden and filled with nervousness and frustration because I don't know what's going to happen Thursday in 3 weeks or Friday in 4 weeks or Sunday in 10 weeks from now. And I confess this to you. I worry too much. And I know from myself And I know from some of you that you lose the peace of God in your life because of an overactive worry wart. And that's one of the ways that Satan tempts us, I believe. The demons tempt us, and Satan tempts us. Well, what else does he do? He blinds unbelievers. How? Well, he keeps us from the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I don't know if you've ever known someone who did not know Jesus Christ, and you've tried to talk to them, and they've heard stuff and seen stuff, and it's just like they want to get it, but they don't get it. They want to believe, but they just don't believe. And they just, it's like you can see, they're just blind. They're just blind. You can be rational. You can be logical. You can prove with Scripture. You can answer questions. You can debate and win. You can do all of the above, but they just don't get it. They have been blinded by the enemy. And then the beautiful thing is there are times when God's grace breaks through, and all of a sudden that person goes, this is true. I get it now. This is God's real. And it's just a beautiful thing. And you can't explain it. It's just the victory is won through Christ and the blinders are taken off. Well, that's one of the ways, some of the ways they relate to us. Now, let's talk about spiritual warfare, and I'm about to close. This is not a natural war, but a spiritual war. There are two kingdoms at war here. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Hear that. "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So, there's the kingdom of God. God wants people to be saved. God wants people to know him, to have a relationship with him. There's the kingdom of Satan. He wants people to be destroyed. He wants people to burn in hell. He wants people to be deceived, or even just to think there is enough time to reform later and just put it off. There is the kingdom, there are these two kingdoms at war. We already know how the war ends. Satan and his millions and millions and millions will be destroyed. Revelation 20, among other places, gives us details of that. Go read it. So as Christians, listen to this. It's a good word. As Christians, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Did you hear that? We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Big difference. 1 John 4:4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." Listen. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Folks, we've still got to fight the battle every day. And if we want to survive, we got to fight the battle God's way. So the final question of the day is this: how then do we fight in spiritual warfare? You ready? Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. You know these verses. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end," listen what Paul says, "keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Very quickly, the armor of God is just a reflection of the character of God, and spiritual warfare is all about character. The belt of truth. You know what that is, basically, in simple terms? It's a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the truth. And he, Jesus Christ, the truth, will liberate you, will set you free. The belt of truth. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Well, it doesn't mean self-righteousness, but positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. You and I have no goodness in us. Any preacher that tells you that we're born basically good is a liar. We are not. We are depraved. We are sinners. We are from a fallen state. But we are made righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ that covers us. Third, the shoes of the gospel of peace. You know what I think that means partly? It means going on the offensive by taking that good news out to the world, putting your hands and feet to action for the Lord. You're taking the good news out to the world. You're going on the offensive for him. The shoes of peace. The shield of faith. That's faith in who God is. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done. It is a faith that stands against the attempts of Satan to deceive you. So faith, believe, trust. The helmet of salvation. We already have victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that we put on. We already have the victory. The sword of the Spirit. I believe that's talking about the Word of God. We must know the Word, and we must use the Word. When Satan took Jesus out in the wilderness and met him out there and said, hey, see all this? It can all be yours. If you just bow to me, I won't tell anybody. I won't show anybody. It can be our little secret. But if you just bow to me, it's all yours. Well, first of all, Scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out. So you may be doing some secret bowing to Satan in order to get something in life that you think is going to give you pleasure or fun or happiness, but I'm going to tell you it brings destruction. And the Word of God is the only way we can fight a lot of this. So we must know the Word. We must use the Word. And finally, prayer. We have the God of all creation at our side. Folks, we can pray for ourselves, we can pray for each other, we can pray for the world. And it says we are to do so and not give up with all perseverance. There are people in this room that I believe with my whole heart really want to live for Jesus. And we have the opportunity to partner with each other by promising to pray for and with each other. Asking the God of all creation to help us and equip us and help us put on this armor and to march before us as the children of Israel went through the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. They told the priest to go before them. And as the children of Israel are going through, stand there, be with them. And then when they go through the Jordan River, they come up behind them. You know what that tells us? God goes before us, he's there with us, and he's got our backs. And that's what we pray for each other. You want to live a victorious Christian life? Follow these principles of the whole armor of God. Recognize that spiritual warfare and angels and demons and Satan are real, but that Jesus Christ has already won the victory. And let's pray from that victory for each other without ceasing. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I am just convicted, Lord, that there is no reason we should live defeated lives because you are victorious. You have won the battle. You have shed your blood to forgive us, to empower us, to equip us, to protect us, to bring us for all of eternity into the presence of God. So, God, I pray right now, first of all, if there is anyone here who has never surrendered totally to you, accepted your grace, asked for forgiveness, confessed sin, and begun to follow you, Lord Jesus, that this might be the day of salvation, that this would be the day they say, I stop walking my way and I start walking the way of the Lord. God, save someone today. And Lord, there are Christians in this room who know you, who are often being defeated by fear, by depression, by guilt, by worry, by stress, by an imbalance of priorities. Dear God, forgive us for trying to straighten out our own worlds, and help us, Lord, today to turn to you, the ultimate victor, for our victory in Jesus. God, help us. And God, I just pray right now that you'd remind me and remind others here today to even literally go through the roles of this church and make it a point to pray by name for people in this church and people in our group of friends and people in our neighborhoods, to pray by name that your Holy Spirit would dwell richly and noticeably in us, and that we could stand strong to the attacks of the enemy as a testimony of the victorious Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We need your help. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the service today, I'm going to be in the cafe area. If there are any of these areas where something has gone bling in your head and you realize this is the day I need to commit my life to Christ, this is the day I need to quit being defeated, whatever, and you want to talk about it, it doesn't have to be with me. There are others here that can talk with you too, but you're welcome to let me know. I will be glad to set up a time with you for this week to get together and talk if you'd like. And I'm sure that there are other men and women in this room that I encourage you to also meet with about the same thing. We need each other to be strong and to stand strong and to stay strong. So pray for one another, encourage one another, and let's just let each other know we're there. We got our backs, okay? God bless you. Have a good week. William, you lead us.
Let's sing together.